we're going to, let me put it this way. Essentially, when you talk about apologetics and you want to put it on a practical level, there's really only three things that you can discuss that are common talking grounds to particularly the lost. You want to talk about the validity of Scripture, the validity and uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ, and creationism. Those are the only three things, really, that you discuss within this realm. You can eliminate creationism because that can be subsumed under the Scripture. And that's what I'm going to do in Africa if I get to go. We're going to do it that way since we only have 1 week to be there. But so that's the way we're going to go now. We're going to talk about why the Bible, why there's no other book in the universe like the Bible. It's a tremendous talking point, and there's lots of things that especially the lost have no idea about. Also, we're going to do the same thing with Christ, why there has never been a human being on the face of the earth ever even close to being like Christ. All right, so that's going to be basically take up the rest of this course for as long as we do it. Okay, I want to make it through at least the first one, and you'll say, well, boy, that doesn't look very long. You only gave us a very brief two little subpoints for the first point. And that's because I guess I was thinking too much of Africa. Normally, the points that I would have made would have been under the topic of bibliology, or even more refined than that, under the auspices of either the doctrine of inspiration or even preservation. But anyway, I think we'll make do. I want to talk tonight, beginning with proofs that the Bible is, in fact, of a non-human origin, okay? I'm going to have at least 10 of these proofs. That's where I'm at right now. If I can find another one or two, then I'll add those later. let's just go through what we have, and I'll at least begin the discussion. First of all, proof number one is that the Bible makes a claim that no other book in the history of man has ever made. That is, that God is its author. It is the Word of God. That's what that phrase means. All right. Now, there are other books, even still in print, that make pretty amazing claims. And I can give you several examples. For example, I have a book in my own library on the Lewis and Clark expedition. And let me just read you an excerpt from it. As originally printed, the Lewis and Clark journals include the courses of the rivers traveled every day except on the return journeys. Sometimes those courses include the bearings of land traversed. In the notebooks, a few of these were entered in the daily log at the end of a proper entry, transferred there from field books in which the information was originally recorded. Now, you say, what does that have to do with anything? I read that to you because that book in my library that I just quoted to you from claims to contain the actual original recordings of Lewis and Clark. Okay? It also claims that you, as the reader, can actually go on what it seems to me what they're recommending is that you read our book, and what you'll essentially be doing is going on a virtual journey with the two explorers themselves, beginning in St. Louis, Missouri, all right? And you can land all the way to the West Coast. Now, any book has a right to make a claim about whatever it wants with regard to its contents, and many books do make claims. The Bible is unlike any book within that discussion, though. It indisputably claims to be nothing less than the Word from heaven. And that's huge because no other book in history has ever claimed to be authored from someone other than planet Earth, you see. So the fact is attested to all throughout. But the very first note I gave you is that there is this sandwich effect. In other words, the Bible begins this way and it ends this way. Right, kind of like a bookend effect, the sandwich effect, I'm calling it. And what I mean is this, and if you want to use your Bibles tonight, I recommend that you do if you can turn fast enough. But right in the very first chapter of Scripture, which of course is Genesis 1, You have a repeated phrase that occurs again and again and again. And the phrase is, "And God said." You'll see it in verse 3. You'll see it in verse 6. You'll see it in verse 9. Again in verse 14. It just keeps on going. "And God said." All the way to the last chapter of the scriptures, of the whole Bible, which warns us not to tamper with what has been written. And so all through, the Bible claims to be nothing less than a supernatural recording of the very mind of the one who made everything. Now, some of us read more than others, but none of us have ever read a book that makes anything close to that kind of statement that you find, let's say, in Revelation 22. Let's stick with our sandwich effect. Verse 18 and 19 of Revelation 22 kind of affirms this whole idea that God has said something and he doesn't want it messed with. Okay? "For I testify unto every man," it says there, "that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, that if any man shall add unto these things," that is include more than what is already contained within the confines of the canonical words, right? If you add on to that, which many have done, or, it says, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. "And if any man shall take away," that'd be the opposite of adding on to. If you add to or omit from the words of the book of this prophecy, "then God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." So, pretty amazing warning with a very stern promise about retribution for offenses. Now tell me, what other book in the history of the world makes a threat like that? Unless, of course, the writing is universally recognized as fictitious or some kind of hyperbolic drama of some kind. You see, it's amazing, friends. Even the point I'm trying to make is that even most of the books that a collegian will read, when you go to college, your job is to read books. And those books will admit something like this. Like, this should not be considered to be the final word on the subject. Almost everyone will have that disclaimer. And then you'll constantly come across the word "a contribution." Usually on the back, they'll have a little blurb from some other author who's recommending a thing. And they'll say, "This is a so-and-so has made a tremendous contribution to the field of such and such." Okay, but that's all it is. It's just a contribution. And that word keeps popping up. There's always this ever-present admittance that more research is needed, and not only needed, but welcome on whatever the subject is. I mentioned Abraham Lincoln. Of the making of biographies and historical works on the life of Lincoln and the times of Lincoln, there seems to be no end of biographical material of some kind or another. But I can't imagine, and there will be more, I can't imagine that whoever writes the next Lincoln biography saying anything similar to Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, can you? I'm just trying to show you that the difference of the magnitude of the thrust of the statements of Scripture compared to other works of man. Can you imagine somebody writing a biography on Lincoln and saying anybody that adds to this or subtracts from it is going to have the plagues and have their name taken out of the book of life and all that? That's just not going to happen. So passages like Revelation 22, 18 and 19 are warning that the Bible is so much the product of the breath of God that anyone that dares tamper with that in any way is essentially setting himself up for, to put it mildly, a devastating, irreversible judgment. Very powerful statement that no other book is going to make. Now, once again, let me reiterate what I already said. Every book and any book has the right to make a claim about itself. In fact, normally by the time, most books have a preface and an introduction. And if you take the time to go through both of those, usually the preface will be written by someone else other than the author, and then the introduction will basically tell you what's going to be said in the book. By the time you get through both of those, you've got a pretty good idea of what you're going to be looking at for the rest of the time, you see, and what the book is intending to accomplish. But you pick up the Word of God, the Bible, and right out of the blocks, okay, it's providing verbatim declarations of things that God had said at some time in the past. And that claim is not just on the bookends, okay? The claim is all through the Scriptures, as we progress through this discussion, you'll see it is. And you already know it is. And then it will warn of the consequences for adding to or taking away. And you'll see some of the people that do that and what happens to them. Let's look at some of the, in fact, you might want to just jot these verses down. You probably already know them. But I do want to talk about some of the verses that claim inspiration. And then let's just go ahead and take the opportunity tonight to actually talk about that doctrine, which I haven't done in years. So that'll give me a chance to do it tonight. What is the, anybody off the top of their head, do you know what is the, what verse do you know about inspiration? Just call it out. You know the reference. Okay, let's look at that. You probably already have it memorized, okay? It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things, all right? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, okay? My thing is not on. Give me a second, maybe I can get this on real quick. All right, now the phrase is given of inspiration, all those four words. Okay, all those four words are really just one word. Okay, let me just explain to you what it is. Okay, can you see that? Of course you can't. All right. All Scripture, the words is given of inspiration, is this one word here. Okay, it's a compound word. You can see, you get the word theos. Anybody know what that means? God. And then you see the word pneuma. All right, we got our word pneumatic, wind. It's the word for the Holy Spirit also. All right, so literally all Scripture, and then the predicate to this statement, to this clause here, is literally God breathed. God breathed. And I'll say more about that in a second, okay? Therefore, it is useful for four things, okay? For, notice, doctrine, that means it's useful to teach with. All right, it's the source of your teaching. That's why we preach the Bible and nothing else. For reproof, the word there is alenko. It means conviction. All right, to convict someone, the teaching might convict you of sin. Okay, and then not only will it just convict you and leave you hanging there, it will correct you. Okay, I was going the wrong way. The doctrine stopped me in my tracks, convicted me that I was still going the wrong way, and then it corrected me. It made a correction. And then fourthly, for instruction in the right path to go. All right? So it informs my mind. It can knock me down. It can stand me back up again, and then it gets me moving on the right path. Okay? All right, that's certainly one of the main verses in Scripture about what the doctrine of inspiration is, and I'll explain more on that in just a minute. All right, then another one. Anybody know another one? What's the companion to this? And it actually gives us more information about what is actually happening in this doctrine. Anybody know it? If I asked you, can you tell me, I came up to you on the street, how did you know the Bible's the Word of God? Well, hopefully you'll know this verse. But you ought to know its companion. What is it? Okay, it's 2 Peter. Write these down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And Peter's trying to make the statement that what people have in the Scriptures is even more valuable than his being an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the Christ in his pre-incarnate glory, and to being face to face with Moses and Elijah on the Mount. So very, very important. All right, so knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, okay? It's not that means it's not, no man ever thought up the story, the narratives, the flow of thought, the major theme. No man ever, that was never done by the mind of men alone, okay? It was never done by the will of any man, okay? Not of any private interpretation, not the product of human will. For, here's the explanation of what actually happened. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now, see that term moved there? That is a first century old nautical term. Okay? And the only boats that were in existence, besides a basic rowboat, paddle boat, would have been sail ships. All right, so all sailing was done via the wind and the navigation through sails. Okay, so essentially what happens then is, this is the best statement we have on the process of the doctrine of inspiration. Okay. And it extends to the autographs, all right? So how did God inspire the Bible? Inspiration is actually an expiration, okay? It's God blowing the masts of the ship whichever way he wants to blow it, okay? So here you have this concept then of confluency. What is confluency? All right, confluency is I've got God here and I have man here. Okay, let's call that the Apostle Paul. Okay? And God, man, he has the fingers and the pen and the parchment and the vellum and the sheepskin, okay? And God allows him to retain all of his personality traits, okay? He doesn't turn him into a mind of mush and just make him a human typewriter, okay? In fact, if you read some of Paul's, where God allows him to actually interject his human personality. Like when he talks about the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, he says, I wish that those guys would emasculate themselves. All right? God allowed him to interject that into the text. All right? So picture the Apostle Paul then as the ship. All right? And on Paul's ship there are sails. So Paul retains his human personality, and here he is, okay, with all his personality. And here's God, and God comes and blows the ship whatever direction he wants it. So that the final, the process then, this is the way that the Scriptures were written, okay? God ensuring that whatever landed on that autograph is exactly what he wanted. Not only the words, but actually the tenses, the parts of speech, and even the parts of the letters, okay? So when Paul was writing 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when it landed on the parchment, it would look like this. Okay? Passa, all. We got our word pan from that. Okay? You go to a pan-Asian restaurant, and what that means is you're going to a restaurant where they might serve Vietnam and Japanese and Chinese and Korean and, you know, and anything Asian, a pan-Asian restaurant. Or we're currently in a pandemic. What does that mean? That the whole earth is involved, okay? So that's our word here, okay? We just took the accusative ending on it. So we have passa graphe. This is G-R-A-P-H-E. All right, graphe. We got our word graphics, writings. All right. All, passa upon means everything. The writings, God breathed. All right, God breathed. All God breathed. All right. So when these letters landed on the original vellum, this is the process that was happening, this process of confluency, all right? Paul is using his mind, he's engaging his mind, but there's this mysterious wind that's guiding every stroke of his pen. And if he had an amanuensis, the same thing was happening to him, okay? And that's how it works. Now, the ship, remember, let's call Paul the ship. The ship is flexible enough to change direction, but only at the behest of the admiral who's calling the shots. If God wants the ship to turn left, he's going to turn it. He's going to blow it left. If he wants the ship to turn this way, he's going to blow it this way. All right, and that's figurative language that I'm using with you tonight for the insurance that the final product that lands on the page is exactly the way God wants it. Every stroke of the pen is the product of the breath of God, this confluency concept being the process. That is the doctrine of inspiration. Okay? Another passage, Hebrews 4:12. So we got two passages, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. A third one is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick. What does quick mean? Alive. It's living, okay? And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. In other words, it has the power to actually somehow mysteriously separate the immaterial part of me from the material part. It actually digs that deep. Like marrow into a bone, like marrow is at the core of your skeletal structure. Okay. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can actually read my mind and expose me right in my tracks. Now, what other book have you ever heard of that can make a claim like that? Or that's ever tried to make a claim like that? I have seen amazing things in the time that I've been a pastor, in the time that I've been preaching. I've seen astonishing reactions, not just as a preacher, in all my 35 years of being saved, 33 years, whatever it is, just from quoting verses, not even from preaching, the reactions that people have. I remember. I can remember a lot of them. Friends, you're never more powerful than you are when you're quoting scripture to someone. You cannot believe the power that's in your hand. I mean, I've had every reaction. I've been attacked. I've been hugged. I've had people weep on me. I've had every conceivable reaction. I mean, physically attacked, twice in the house of God, one time here. If you don't believe the statements, just hang around long enough and you'll see the evidence for it. What other book can make a claim like that? I mean, these are very unique statements, okay? And we're just scratching the surface. Because within the scripture, there are these statements that nobody else makes. For example, like here's another one, Jeremiah 23:29. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Oh, it's like a fire. It burns things up. It's like a hammer that breaks, that shatters stuff. I cannot think of any other book that seriously, anywhere on the face of the earth, that makes a claim like that seriously, unless it's fiction. Okay? No other book claims to have rock-shattering power. In fact, it actually literally did do that on some occasions. Can I remember in Scripture? It did. We just went through some of them in the wilderness wanderings. But what I'm emphasizing is the uniqueness of the claim. No other book does this. Okay? Psalm 119, verse 11. You know that verse. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. And then you have a result clause. What's the result? That I might not sin against thee. What other book in existence? Can you go to a bookstore? Can you go to Barnes & Noble and buy a book that guarantees you that if you read it, that it has the innate power to prevent sin in your human life? There is none. Okay? It's not talking... Psalm 119, verse 11, is not talking about a seminar. It's not talking about going to a weekend retreat. It's not talking about getting into a circle group where you share life stories. It's the words of Scripture themselves. And that's what we're trying to do with apologetics, to get people to look at this amazing book. It's the words that are embedded in the heart that have power to obtain the result of the prevention of sin in a life. And I can attest to you that it works. It really, really does. Here's another one. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word, all right, singular, every word of God is pure. The word pure there means it's been successfully tested. That's at the core etymology of the root of the word pure, successfully tested. All right, so every single word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. All right, Solomon's saying the same thing that John says at the end of Revelation. So here's the point. Since every single word in Scripture has its origin in heaven, then you are an absolute fool to try to mess with it, no matter who you are or what your purpose is. In fact, it's not just the words. It extends even to the tense of the verbs. Let me show you that. All right? Turn over to Matthew 22. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Because the Lord Jesus made massive theological, maybe I should say bibliological points based on the tenses of verbs in the Old Testament. Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. The context is he's in an argument with the scribes and Pharisees about the nature of resurrection. Now notice verse 31. Matthew 22, verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, now he's going to ask them a question. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am, and that's where he makes his point. Okay, he's not going to say, I was, or I will. He's not saying the aorist tense, I was. He's not saying the future tense, I will be. He's not using the subjunctive idea of I might be. He said, I am. That's present tense. The whole point of this statement rests on his use of the present tense. I am right now, currently, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then in case you missed it, he says, he explains, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham's been dead a long time, but I am still his God, you see. I'm his God right now. And then even beyond the verb tenses are the parts of the letters. The parts of the letters. Still in Matthew, go down to 5:18. Go to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is making these points, all right? He's making major theological points about topics as important as resurrection based on the tense of a verb. He's also making points about the parts of letters. In Matthew 5:18, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, the jot, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The jot is the smallest of the 22 letters. It's just this. That's it. And it's usually up in the air. Okay? It's the equivalent of our Y. In fact, God's name begins with this letter, Yehovah, or Jehovah. It can be a J or a Y. All right? That's the smallest letter there is, and it's called, in our translation, it's called a jot. The tittle are the extensions on many of the letters. For example, this is a dalet. That's a Hebrew D. You see that? The tittle is this little bunion that's sticking out on the end there. That's the tittle. So Jesus is saying that even the extensions on the letters that make up the words will not pass away ever. Okay. An amazing claim, is it not? I mean, you'll not see a statement even close to that in any book that's ever been written by man, unless it also claims to be fictitious. Let's just go through a few more. Romans 10:17. Can you imagine a book making a statement like this? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God, what does it say about itself? It declares itself to be the indispensable ingredient necessary to produce the commodity that is required of man to get him into heaven. Faith. Because faith in the only acceptable object that God will recognize can only occur after exposure to the scriptures, or somebody witnessing to the scriptures. Not after exposure to a movie or a $250 rock concert. That's how much these kids pay to go to these Christian rock concerts. $250. Or participating in an abortion march, or writing to your congressman. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No other book will make a statement like that ever. Amen. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So God says that when his word goes out, it will accomplish whatever he wants it to, and it'll do it every single time. We may not see it, but it's doing exactly what he wants it to do. In fact, most of the time we never see it. And then there are times like when Jonathan Edwards preached his Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, you see, where the place visibly convulsed. I would have loved to have been there to hear that. Edwards wasn't even supposed to preach that night in Enfield, Connecticut. In fact, he scripted out his entire message, which is a good thing to do. But he absolutely refused to use any kind of rhetorical device for manipulation of the crowd. In fact, that night he just read his manuscript with his head down in his book, hardly ever looking up, and did it in a monotone voice. No inflection whatsoever. He just read the text from Deuteronomy. He did a minor exegesis, and then the rest of the sermon you heard on our old-fashioned Sunday a couple of months ago. And halfway through the message, you begin to hear these moans and this kind of gasping, and grown men are gripping the seats in front of them. I mean, you know, white knuckles. And others begin, when the thing was over, people were leaving, and instead of walking out the door, they're grabbing onto the pillars and they won't let go. The pillars of the building. And Edwards said later that he wasn't even sure what was going on. He just kept on reading the manuscript. And a lot of those people got saved that night because the fruit remained. It wasn't just a hysterical altar call, you see. Now, that was a very unique time in American history. That was part of the first Great Awakening. Much unlike the second Great Awakening, which was a bunch of garbage born of the fruit of Arminianism. And we haven't really seen the like since, at least not anything that was real. So anyone that does not add to or take away, but is willing to analyze the scripture carefully and declare only what's there, those people can have the assurance that the miraculous results are working their way out. God is ensuring that every single time, right? Either for damnation or for salvation. One of those two things is happening. It's just like Christ prayed in the upper room in John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, so you embed that in your heart. You're out there in the world's classrooms, workplaces, neighborhoods, shopping centers, and from every conceivable nook and cranny, the world just spurts out all of its satanic theories and postulations of how we got here and what they think is so really important, all of which at best can be a temporary band-aid. And you park yourself in the scriptures because that's the only place that you can ever know that you're within the realm of truth all the time. Right? Just, they're going to dig their heels in. You dig your heels in with even more confidence because you're the only one that has truth and they don't. You endure what they might have to say and then just break out the artillery of the scripture. And if they still have any conscience left at all, they will squirm. You may not see it happen, but they will. And you just be very honest. They just gave you some satanic philosophy out of the pit of hell. And you just very politely say, what you just said doesn't square at all with the scriptures. Can I share with you what the scriptures actually say about that? And you might give yourself an open door. But they really laid out some phenomenal scientific evidence for the Big Bang. Now you know there's no such thing. You know that they're completely deceived. And Lord willing, you'll actually feel sorry for them that they're that messed up. Big Bang. Because you know that true science has never contradicted the Bible even once, but of course theoretical speculations do. Now, I gave you a half a dozen verses. The point of the verses is that we have to admit that the Bible makes amazing claims to its authenticity, not only its authenticity, but its origin that no other book makes. Clearly, the scriptures claim that they are the inspired word of God, which no other writing that has ever been seen does. All right, so you're only left with two options then. Either the statements of scripture are true or they are not. Those are the only two options. And if you lack the conviction that the Bible is what it claims to be, then you're in trouble. And if you're struggling as a Christian about it, then you can forget about ever being used of the Lord, because you won't be. I'm sorry. We did not get very far at all tonight. We'll